Last night, I was probably thinking about this message, but I woke up in the middle of the night and was just kind of laying in bed and stirring on some things, thinking about just how it's easy to think, I guess, that life's not so bad. Like life goes pretty well for most people, and it's not like we're combating the forces of evil. That was kind of my thinking. And then God started calling to mind different people in my life, and I thought of a friend from high school who had gotten his girlfriend pregnant and then encouraged her to get an abortion, and she did. And man, that was a really hard thing for those guys. They ended up breaking up. She married somebody else, was married for a couple of years, and then they broke up, they got divorced, and my friend and this girl got back together and raised a family together. I thought, man, how hard it is that here they were, a married couple, and they had terminated their own child. How sad. And I think of people I've known who have committed offenses against minors, you know, things that have gotten them into significant amounts of trouble. And several people I know who've had affairs, and just how it destroys so much. Usually it destroys a marriage. Sometimes even if it doesn't destroy the marriage, there's so many things that get impacted within their family and their kids. And it's just a lot of brokenness that comes with that. I know one guy that just destroyed his, not just his marriage, but he was in ministry and was basically a missionary and had started a church, and it just affected just so many people. It's like just an avalanche of people were impacted by some of his choices. And I know friends who've been greatly impacted by alcohol, and again, costing marriages and families and relationships. And it's like, oh man. And I guess the hard part was these weren't people who were like ministry people. Like, oh, I know these people because I'm a pastor and that's why I know their stories. These are my friends. Like, these are people that like stood up with me at my wedding. These are people I cared about. People who I sat across the table from. People who I had communion with. And I don't know how it's so easy to just think, oh yeah, you know, the world's not so bad. And it's like, man, when you really think about people you know and how sin has impacted them, it's like, this is a really dark, broken place. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. You know, that's what Satan wants to do. And we see it, but we really have to stop and think about it and think about the people that we know. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. He offers something different to us than what this world offers. Our church byline is, where the river flows, everything will live. It comes from this passage in Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel has a vision where he sees a stream flowing out of the door of the temple, which is kind of the place of God. And as he goes out from the temple, the water comes up to his ankles, then the water comes up to his knees, then the water comes up to his waist, and then it becomes too deep to walk across, and you'd have to swim through it. And there are trees growing on both sides of the river, and the salt waters become fresh, and there are swarms of living things that are growing in the water, living in the water. And life flourishes wherever this water flows. Fishermen stand along the shores of the Dead Sea. Fish of every kind are there. There are fruit trees of all kinds that grow along both sides of the river. The leaves of these trees never turn brown and fall. There will always be fruit on their branches. There'll be a new crop every month, for they are watered by the river flowing from the temple. The fruit is for food, and the leaves are for healing. And so that's this picture of water coming from God, of this source of life coming from God and giving us life. It's bringing life everywhere it goes, and it flows out from us as the Spirit moves into us and through us and into the world. And that's who I want to be. And that's who I hope that we are and will be even more so as a church, that we're a river, God's Spirit moving into us and through us, bringing life to the world. In this series that we're in right now, we're talking about four different places that we find life. I'm just going to mention them real briefly here. You could summarize them as there's two lives and two loves. We have eternal life, or the gospel, and life in the kingdom, or you could call that the new life. And then we have the two loves. We have our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. And then each of these four areas has an aspect of receiving life and giving life in a way that gives us life. So, for example, in this first part of our series, the first 4 weeks, we're looking at eternal life. And there's an aspect, obviously, when we receive eternal life, that that's a life-giving thing for us. But also when we offer that to other people, when we give it, it's not just life-giving for them, it's life-giving for us. When you go on a mission trip, sure, it's a blessing to them, but it also is very life-giving to you. Like, whoa, that was awesome. That was so much fun to share God's message with people. And so both sides are life-giving to us, the receiving and the giving. Today, I want to talk about refusing the inevitability of the way things are. In other words, we can have in our mind that it's just inevitable that life is broken and life is dark and people do these terrible things that destroy their lives. And that's just the way it is. There's no sense even bothering with it, praying about it or anything. And the idea would be that we would refuse to allow that to be the case, that we would refuse to accept the status quo. And so let's pray, and we're going to study through Colossians and look at how God brought life to the people in Colossae and just learn what we can from that as an example that we might be life givers ourselves. So let's pray. God, we ask that you would move mightily here today and that you would just bless this time. I pray, God, that we would hear from you. I pray that you would stir our hearts. God, just thank you for just even helping me to think through those people last night, and even many more than I mentioned. And it's like, wow, I forget how broken this world is. God, help me to see that and to care about that. Stir my heart, stir our hearts here today. And help us to be tools that you can use to bring life to other people, like that river. And I pray that you would flow into us and through us, and that you would move mightily in this world to bring life to so many different dark situations. And we just pray that you do that in our hearts here today, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, I want to start with just kind of an overview of Colossians, just so that we can have a big picture of what's going on in the book. It was written about 60 to 62 A.D., so roughly 30 years after the time of Christ. It was written to the church at Colossae. I tried to look up how to pronounce it. It's Colossae or Colossae or Colossae. You just got to Google just right, and you can find it however you want to say it. And it was a church that was mainly Gentile, mainly non-Jewish, but it also had a fairly large Jewish population. It's near Ephesus. We'll look at the map later on. It's written by Paul. We see that in the first verse. We see that in the final verse of the book. Paul had probably never been to Colossae. We see in Colossians 2:1, Paul's writing says, I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. It seems like maybe he's not super familiar with a lot of them. It may have been written from Rome while Paul was in prison. And that event takes place right at the end of the book of Acts. And so Acts kind of ends abruptly. But that's what was going on at that time. Was he was in prison in Rome, and probably when he wrote to the Colossians church. You might notice in there, there's a section where there's a connection to Philemon. It was possibly written alongside, kind of at the same time as Philemon, and then both were probably delivered together by Tychicus to Colossae. Philemon was a member of the church in Colossae, and we see that in Colossians 4:7-9. It talks about Tychicus, it talks about Onesimus, was Philemon's slave, and Philemon was written to ask Philemon if he would release Onesimus so that he wouldn't be a slave any longer. So it's just kind of an interesting connection there. But this is kind of the important part as it relates to sharing the message of Jesus with people. In Ephesians 1:7-8, we see that Epaphras was the one who shared the gospel message with these people, probably founded the church there. And it says, you learn the gospel from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ Jesus on our behalf. who also told us of your love in the Spirit. It was probably founded by Epaphras when Paul was in Ephesus. So in Acts 19 is when Paul was in Ephesus. So Acts 19 is when the church in Colossae was founded. And then Acts 28 would have been when the letter was written to the church that had been founded earlier in Acts. So in Acts 19:8 it says, Paul entered the synagogue in Ephesus, spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe, publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them, and he took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, who was a dinosaur. And this went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Okay, so for 2 years, Paul's in one spot and he's preaching. And the idea would be here is that he's preaching in Ephesus. And then either people are like hearing the message and then leaving and taking it all over. Or perhaps Epaphras was from Colossae and went back there. But in some way, he ended up going from Ephesus to Colossae and spreading the message there. And the message spread out to several other cities at the same time so that all of Asia was reached. The message spread to all of Asia. So that's kind of cool. As we think about eternal life and people spreading this message, we see it being carried out by Epaphras, and we see it spreading to this whole continent, which is, man, that's amazing, and bringing life wherever it goes. And then this is really important to understand. The Colossians were in a bad spot. And this is the part that I think we forget. I think we forget that pre-Christ, we're in a really bad spot. When people don't know Jesus, they're in a really bad spot. And let's look at some of the things that Colossians says about the people. It says he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. So these people were in the dominion of darkness. It'd be like they were ruled by Satan. That sounds like a pretty bad place to be. It says they were alienated from God, were enemies in their minds because of their evil behavior. Alienated. Someone who's alienated is the type of person that they call you up and you don't answer the phone. Right? I don't want to talk to them. We're estranged. We're alienated from each other. We don't talk anymore. And that's the relationship these people were in with God, that they didn't talk anymore. They were alienated. They were estranged from each other. It says your whole self was ruled by the flesh. So we have this sense within us that, you know, it's hard to be self-controlled, right? It's hard to make good choices. It's easy to make bad choices. And the good choices, we could say, for those who are Christians, is like the spirit. The bad choices are connected to the flesh. And he's saying that these people were controlled by the flesh. So it's like they had no self-control. Their flesh controlled them so that they did wrong things all the time. Colossians 2:13 says, you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You were dead in your sins. What's that look like? That looks like the verse I started off with. The thief comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. Those friends I was talking about, you know, they were dead in their sins. They were dead in their sins. Those sins were causing death and destruction and completely destroying their lives, which is the opposite of Jesus wanted to bring life, right? So he came to bring life and life to the full. But the Colossians, they were dead in their sins. Talks about their earthly nature, or maybe in the flesh, they were like this. They struggle with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. So the people at the church in Colossae were struggling with really bad sins like sexual immorality. A lot of the stories that I shared at the beginning, people's lives, marriages, families were destroyed by sexual immorality. It's so much destructiveness. Idolatry, I think, is always kind of a funny one because it just is really hard for us to relate to. And when you think about like literal idolatry, like making idols, where you go and you find a piece of wood. Oh, it's a nice piece of wood. And you carve it and you shape it into something and then you stick it up and then you worship it. And it just seems so dumb, right? It's like, who would do that? And that's kind of even God's view of it at times in Scripture. You see that where he's like, what are you guys thinking? The one piece of wood you burn in the fire to keep you warm, and another one you worship. It's like, that doesn't make any sense. And so there's this aspect of idolatry that is just kind of completely foolish, but there's this other aspect that really hurts God. It's extremely offensive. Let's try to think about it in our own terms. Imagine if you had a kid. You had a kid, you went through whatever, you gave birth or you were alongside there for the birth, and you paid money to bring this kid into the world, and you fed the child and housed the child, and you went to work to provide for the kid, and the kid has night terrors, and you're up in the middle of the night trying to help your kid, and you're changing diapers, and you're doing all this stuff for the kid. And imagine this kid just being completely ungrateful their whole life, up until like they're 10 years old, and you're, you know, making meals and getting clothing and just all the stuff you're doing for this kid, and the kid doesn't care about any of it. And one day this 10-year-old draws a picture. He draws a picture kind of a warrior type thing. And, you know, it looks pretty cool for a 10-year-old's drawing. And he pins it up on his wall. One day you're walking by his room, and he's bowing down to it and talking to it. He says, "Thank you for bringing me into the world. Thank you for providing me with all good things. I pray that you would help me on this test that I have coming up." So not only is it like foolish, like what are you thinking? But it's offensive because it's like, I'm the one who did all that stuff. And that's why idolatry is so offensive to God. First of all, it just makes no sense. And then secondly, it's like, no, he's the one that deserves all that worship. And so there's this literal idolatry where you have a graven image that you're worshiping, but this verse even implies that there's other things that are idolatry, like greed. When we put money in that place of God, we're like, oh, money provides for me. It's the thing that takes care of me. And so we want to be careful with all these things, but for the church at Colossae, they were struggling with this. They were in a bad spot. But then they found new life. And so good things came. Colossians 1, 4 through 5, it talks about how they now had faith and love and hope. Colossians 1, 12 through 14, it says, "The Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So they're no longer under the authority or under the kingship of Satan, but now they're in the kingdom of light, and they come under the authority of the Son, the loved Son. It's a completely different place. Colossians 1:22 says, "Now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, through his physical body, through death on the cross, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." He's reconciled you. So at one time, you were estranged. At one time, you were cut off, and God's not like picking up the phone. But now you've been reconciled. You've been brought into this relationship where you don't have some sin that's standing in the way of your relationship, but you've been made, through what Jesus did on the cross, you've been made like without blemish. So you can talk to God, and he's like, whoa. You're that holy one, that one who's without blemish. There's nothing in between us in our relationship. What an amazing thing. Colossians 2:13 says, "You were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made you alive. The thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. I've come that you might have life." God brings life instead of death. Colossians 3:12. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." This is the type of new life they had that they were being called into. They were still working on these things, but they were growing and changing in these things instead of being sucked into this path of death and destruction. And they were experiencing the peace of Christ. And so their lives had just totally flipped and done a 180. These people were stuck in sin and darkness and evil, and they were estranged from God, and then God brought them close and forgave them and brought them into his kingdom, And now they're no longer under a tyrannical rule. And that's an amazing thing. So the obvious question then is, well, what happened? What happened? How did they go from one place to another? And the obvious answer is the gospel, right? The good news that Epaphras went and he shared this good news with them, the message of hope, that they could have eternal life by putting their faith in Jesus Christ. They didn't have to try to earn their way to heaven, but God had already made it possible for their sins to be paid for through what Jesus did on the cross. And they could begin this relationship with him by believing in Jesus and what he did. And that's what they did when Epaphras shared this message. Colossians 1:6 says this same good news or the same gospel that came to you is going out all over the world. It's bearing fruit everywhere, changing lives, just as it changed your lives from the day you first heard and understood the truth about God's wonderful grace. And so this gospel message, this good news about Jesus paying for our sins, transformed their lives and took us from that before picture we saw to the after picture we saw. And not only that, was it transforming Colossae, but it was transforming all of Asia. It's amazing impact that the gospel was having. So that's what was going on in the book of Colossians. That's why Paul was writing to them. They were starting to get off target on some things. He's going to try to help them get back on path. But they had experienced this amazing transformation, and he was trying to help them on this journey following this new life in Christ. And so I just want to think about, how does that relate to our lives? And this is the catch, is I think we really have to stop and think about the darkness in our world. And maybe think about your own group of friends and the impact that sin has had on them. Sometimes we don't need to go that far, right? We can look at the impact of sin in our own lives and how damaging it is and how it sucks life from us. And just for us to realize that, man, we really live in a genuinely dark and broken world. And through Christ and what he's done for us, we found life. And we're experiencing this life. And so now we have something to offer other people. This week I was thinking about soldiers. I don't know what brought it to mind. But I was thinking how sometimes you kind of get this image of a soldier who's kind of the big, muscular, tough guy with all kinds of weapons all over. And just sometimes you get a little bit of a flavor of, just give me somebody to kill. You know, they are ready for battle. And I was thinking about how I've read many stories of people from the first world wars and how oftentimes these soldiers would come back and start families and they wouldn't even tell anybody. They wouldn't even talk about what happened in the war. And they would get old and die and pass away. And then, you know, the family would find, like, oh, there's a Medal of Valor. You know, find these things. And then they would find out all these amazing things that their father or grandfather had done. And one of the things that I really appreciate, that it seems like was very common in that generation, was it wasn't just that they were like, I want to go out there and destroy people. It was just people who are like, I'm willing to do what needs to be done. And it's ugly, and it's nasty, and it's scary, and it's horrible, but it needs to be done. I really admire that. I admire people who have done such hard things because it, whatever, saved our freedom, it saved our families, it saved our way of life, and I'm so thankful for people like that, but I think for us, we need to think in maybe a similar mindset, not of just kind of what we want to do and what we don't want to do, but in terms of, like, what's our need? What's the need in our world? And I think the need in our world is for this message of Christ to be spread all over, even in our own city. There is such brokenness and dysfunction. And I think that's the challenge for us, is to be willing to do whatever needs to be done, to be willing to share this message in whatever way we can. And so as a church, and Deb and I have been trying to think through, okay, in this series, each of the four areas we cover, you know, let's not just be hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word. So like, what can we do together as a church? And so in this first 4 weeks of the series, we have three basic goals. The first is just, if you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, to accept God's invitation into his kingdom, to become a follower of Jesus, to cross from death to life, to take the gift of eternal life from God. And Dove talked about that some last week. And if you have questions on that, you could sure talk to Dove or myself or pretty much anyone around here. We'd be glad to help you find answers. And the next thing would be just to pray together with us. This Saturday, we're going to get together at 9:30. Because we have to hike to the top of that hill, maybe we'll meet at 9:15 and then be at the top of the hill at 9:30 and just pray for an hour for our community and for this message, that it might go through our culture and bring life to a lost and broken community. And then to develop a written or video testimony story. And the idea would be that you could come up with a little pamphlet that you could give to somebody. You're buying something, you could say, hey, can I give you a little thing I wrote about my own story? Or if that's too hard, you can just leave your name off of it and you can leave it in the bathroom. Use the public bathroom and leave it there. Just, you know, anything at all to get this message out. Video testimony. We could just show it at church. That's fine. You just show it at church and that's great. Maybe somebody will be here that day that needs to hear it. Maybe somebody will be watching online. And the hope is that your message would go out and that we would get in the habit of sharing this message. And if you're comfortable, of course, you can put it on YouTube or you can put it on Facebook. It's up to you. But the idea is to develop some tools and then pray that God would give us opportunities to use those tools. So those are our three goals that we want to do together as a church. Let me talk just about the prayer one real briefly. Actually, not briefly. I'm going to talk for a while about it. But first off, I want to just mention, I noticed as I was reading through Colossians, it talks a lot about prayer. Let's just look at some of those verses. Colossians 1:3 says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Colossians 1:9, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Colossians 4:3, and pray for us too. This might be our prayer for Saturday. Pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message. That'd be important, open a door for our message. That we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, that we could proclaim the gospel, for which I am in chains, and then pray that I may proclaim it clearly. So open a door so that we could proclaim the message and that we could proclaim it clearly. Colossians 4:12 talks about Epaphras, says he's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God. And then I read something, going through a perspectives class right now, and I read something on prayer that I want to share with you guys, and this is the part that's a little bit long, but I think you'll appreciate it. It's really good. Okay, it is by David Wells, and he writes, you'll be appalled by the story I'm about to relate to you. Appalled, that is, if you have any kind of social conscience. A poor black woman living on Chicago's South Side sought to have her apartment properly heated during the frigid winter months. Despite the city law on the matter, her unscrupulous landlord refused. The woman was a widow, desperately poor, and ignorant of the legal system. But she took the case to court on her own behalf. Justice, she declared, ought to be done. It was her ill fortune, however, to appear repeatedly before the same judge who, as it turned out, was an atheist and a racist. He abided by the principle that blacks should be kept in their place. The possibility of a ruling in her favor was bleak. It became even bleaker because she lacked the indispensable ingredient necessary for a favorable ruling, namely a satisfactory bribe. Nevertheless, she persisted. At first, the judge did not so much as look up from reading the novel on his lap before dismissing her. But then he began to notice her. Just another black, he thought, ignorant enough to think she could get justice. Her persistence, though, made him self-conscious. This turned to guilt and anger. Finally, embarrassed and raging, he granted her petition and enforced the law. Here was a massive victory over the system, at least as it functioned in this corrupt courtroom. In putting the matter like this, I have not, of course, been quite honest, for this never really happened in Chicago, as far as I know. Nor is it even my story. My fictitious story is based on a parable told by Jesus in Luke 18 to illustrate the nature of petitionary prayer. Petitionary would be requesting or asking. Jesus was obviously not likening God to the corrupt judge, but rather drawing a parallel between the widow and the petitioner. There are two aspects to this parallel. First, the widow refused to accept her unjust situation, just as we Christians should refuse to resign ourselves to the corruption of this world. Second, despite the discouragements, the widow persisted with her case, as should we. The first aspect relates to the nature of prayer, and the second aspect relates to the practice of prayer. My argument is this: too often our petitionary prayers are feeble and irregular because they are addressed in the wrong way. We beat ourselves up for our weak wills, our insipid desires, our ineffective techniques, and our wandering minds. I'm guilty of that. We keep thinking that somehow our practice is awry, and we rack our brains to see if we can discover why. I suggest that the problem lies in a misunderstanding of the nature of petitionary prayer. Our practice of prayer will never have the persistence of that widow until our outlook has her clarity. What then is the nature of petitionary prayer? In essence, it is rebellion. Rebellion against the status quo, the state of the world in its sin and fallenness. It is the absolute and undying refusal to accept as normal what is completely abnormal. It is the rejection of every agenda, every scheme, every opinion that clashes with the norms that God originally established. Our petitionary prayers are an expression of the unbridgeable chasm that separates good from evil, a declaration that evil is not a variation on good, but its very opposite. To put it another way, accepting the status quo or life as it is, i.e., accepting the inevitability of the way things are in life, is to surrender a biblical view of God. This resignation to what is abnormal contains a hidden, unrecognized assumption that God's power to change the world, to overcome evil with good, will not be actualized. Nothing destroys petitionary prayer, along with a biblical view of God, as quickly as resignation. At all times, Jesus declared, we should pray and not lose heart. Luke 18:1. I thought, man, that really captures something for me. It's like my problem is not that, oh, I don't pray enough or at the right times or in the right way or I lose track of what I'm thinking. It's like I forget to see the need that we're in a broken, fallen world and people's lives are being destroyed. And I'm just okay with that. And that's what needs to stop. I need to quit being okay with that and seek God to use us and to use me to help bring life to a fallen world. And I recognize it doesn't all depend on me, but that's why we need to pray, right? That's why we need to pray. And so that's why I think it's super important that we come together on Saturday just to kind of plant our flag and make a statement to God and to one another, like this is unacceptable, this broken world that we live in. And let's seek God to grow in this, to change, to be men and women who bring this message like Epaphras, who bring it to people who are in a dark, wicked, evil, life-destroying place. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time here. We thank you that you are at work. God, I just confess, it is so easy for me to think that all the brokenness in the world is just normal, that this is just the way things are. And people's lives get destroyed around me. I don't even really think that much about it. I'm like, oh, yeah, that happens sometimes. God, help me to open my eyes and to just see the need in this world. Help me to be willing, like the soldier, to say, you know, this isn't my thing. This isn't my gift. But this is what needs to be done. And in whatever way, God, maybe it's leaving a little message in a bathroom or something, or in a magazine, on a plane, or whatever. But in some way to grow in sharing this message with the world. God, I pray that you would help us as a church to grow in this, to be experiencing you and to be offering you to others. And I pray that you would really stir our hearts. God, help us to see the effect of darkness, the effect of the dominion of evil, and to not be okay with that, and to pursue you in bringing something different to the world, to our community, to our friends. We just pray all this in Jesus' name.